Today, we're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30. 27 through 30. This guy right up here, this is Bill Wallace. He was born in Knoxville, Tennessee in 1908. He was the son of a doctor. And as a boy, he would just kind of tag along with his father as his father would do patient rounds. I believe his mother passed away when he was either 6 or 11 years old. And so he kind of grew up with his dad, just hanging out with his dad and wanting to be like his dad. And at age 17, while he was working on a car in the family garage, Wallace, he heard God's call to medical missions. And he never turned back at that point. And after college, after medical school, and after his surgical residency at UT Knoxville in that general hospital there, Wallace ended up turning down a very lucrative offer to become a partner with an outstanding surgeon. I mean, the guy would have been set for life. He was, you know, number one in his class, orthopedic surgeon. And he turned all of that down to serve as a medical missionary in China. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? Well, he wanted, his desire was to spread God's fame in China. He wanted the people in China to become worshipers of Jesus. And this morning, I'm certainly not trying to embarrass anybody, but we have, I don't know if you know this, but if you know Steve-O, he is here from China, and he's in his second year here in the States on a student visa. So we're so thankful to have you here, Steve-O, in our church worshiping with us each week. But Bill Wallace went to his homeland, and Wallace wanted others to experience what he had experienced. He wanted the nations to worship his Lord and his Savior. And so today, if you remember just one thing today, it's this: a vertical life lives a gospel-worthy life. A vertical life lives a gospel-worthy life. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You see, here's what's going on. Remember what's going on? The Philippians, they were Paul's biggest supporters, right? They were on Paul's team. They were pro-Paul. Paul had a lot of enemies. So it's always good to have a few teammates, right? So they're pro-Paul. They stood by Paul when he was attacked. They partnered with Paul in his ministry. They sent one of their deacons, a guy named Epaphroditus. We'll get there, I think it's in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. They sent one of the deacons in their church, a guy named Epaphroditus. He went on an 800-mile journey to deliver Paul a care package because he's in jail and he needed assistance. We know that because of what Paul writes to Timothy, right? I believe it's in 1 Timothy 4. He talks about, hey, I need a cloak and I need this and I need that, because he was in prison. He's being oppressed. So this loving church, they send this guy on an 800-mile journey. He's not flying there, you know. We can't really grasp that today. But, like, just think about, you know, an 800-mile journey back in the first century church. I mean, not a fun trip. We'll talk more about that later when we get to chapter 2. But he delivers this care package. I mean, this church is showing much love for Paul. A lot of love going on, right? You are loved, buddy, right? A lot of love. And so Paul, of course, he had just a special place in his heart for these people who partnered with him. I mean, and I'll be honest with you, that's normal. I know for us, when we went to Harvest last year, we went there last fall, but starting around June or July, we had, it's funny how the Lord puts you outside of your comfort zone, but for the first time in my life, I had to, like, raise money. And that Harvest wants you to have a little bit of stake in the game. They want you to raise $8,000. And then whatever you raise above and beyond, $8,000 to contribute toward what they're already doing, because they have a significant investment in our family and in this local church. But they also want us to, you know, have a little stake in the game. But then whatever we raise above and beyond that $8,000 goes towards our church plant. So in God's kindness, we were extremely humbled. We raised $45,000. So that's something, you can clap over that too if you want. Because the $45,000 we raised enabled us to purchase everything we needed to purchase, whether it's here, when we worship on Sunday, and we had to, you know, of course we have a ministry center, and we purchased, we had to remodel the whole place, and we had to buy furniture and all that kind of stuff, but that is because people partnered with the McCarthys. That's special. That is really special to me. And so we have a deep love for those people. Those are people that we will never forget because they didn't even know what they were investing in. We didn't even know where we were going, but they were partnering in the gospel. So I know from personal experience, ministry partnership creates a meaningful bond. And some of my closest friends even, maybe some of your closest friends throughout the years have been people who maybe they're even a lot different than you, right? However, you have that common partnership, which results in that deep, that bonding element, right? And this is true of Paul in the Philippians. There was a deep bond. So as Paul corresponds with his friends, remember, for maybe the last time, he's on death row here, right? He's thinking he may die. Now, we saw last week, he's thinking, I kind of want to go with Christ. I may die, but I have this sneaky suspicion he's going to keep me around because you guys need me. And he said that in the most humble way. But that's what he said, right? But it's possible that he's on his, you know, he's on death row. And so here's this farewell conversation. And what Paul does in this farewell conversation is he communicates what is most dear to those whom he loves most dearly. Right? He communicates what's most important to him with people that he loves. That's what you do, right? I have a grandfather. He's 90 years old. He's been here. He tries to get out and this is kind of his home church, I guess, but he won't be here much. And when he's here, you'll have to meet him. But he's 90 years old. His mind is still pretty sharp. His words are far fewer than they used to be, let me tell you. But when he speaks, very little is surface. He typically will, when we talk about once a week on the phone. And he communicates his love for me and my family. And it's the same thing every week. He communicates his love for me and my family, how proud he is that we're planting a church and how he'd love to be more active and how he hopes to come that Sunday, how thankful he is for Christ. That's always in there. And then at the end of the conversation, he always gives me this charge. He provides me a charge and he says, Matt, just love your wife and love your kids and love Christ. Same thing, every phone call. He provides this practical exhortation on how I ought to conduct myself as a man. And in verses 27 through 30, this is kind of what Paul is doing with the Philippians. Paul provides a practical exhortation by letting them know how they ought to conduct themselves. And he says this, it's really simple. A vertical life lives a gospel-worthy life. Notice how he starts verse 27. He says, only. Now, only, it's placed at the beginning of the sentence, it's for emphasis. He's saying, hey, only, above all, at all costs, I need you to get this. In light of everything that's been discussed, you got to get this. This whole live is Christ, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like, get what I'm about to say here. So what he's about to say, it's really important. Notice what he writes. Notice his desire for the Philippians. He says, only, and this is what he says. And this is really the big idea. This is like the one point of verses 27 through 30. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Really original big idea, right? He's like, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Manner of life. What does that mean? It's like, let your conduct. It implies ongoing action. Everything that you do. Everything that you do this week. The way you go about life. When you go to work, everything you're aspiring to, your dreams, your goals, your work ethic, your parenting, your relationships, your ministry, your business, your sports, your pastoring, right? Everything that we do should be worthy of the gospel. That's a pretty big charge right there. It should be worthy of the gospel. Have you ever stopped and thought about what's the gospel then? If he's saying everything that we have to do has to be worthy of the gospel, we got to figure out what's the gospel. Well, this morning, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, I just want to take a few moments, church, to explain what the gospel is. First, you must recognize and admit that you're a sinner. Romans 3:10 says this, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody is a sinner. And because we're all sinners, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. That's what the passage is saying. So this morning, if you're saying, well, I'm guilty, well, we're all guilty. We've all fallen short. And here's the bad news. There's a punishment for our guilt. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, like, you know, wages are like the payment, right? The paycheck for sin. Your wages, what you earn because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. And not just physical death, it's talking about spiritual death, it's talking about eternity. Michael did a great job reminding us for eternity, those who are in Christ are going to be worshiping him forever, right? That's awesome. But the bad news is if you don't accept Christ, if he is not your Lord, there's eternity in hell. So sin is serious. So serious that our sin separates us from God. And sadly, what people try to do is they try to merit a relationship with God. If I just do enough good things, like the scales will weigh in my favor, right? God will overlook some of those sins because I've done a lot of good things, right? But here's the problem. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you want to stand before God, you have to be perfect. Well, we're not perfect. We've already established that we've all sinned. That one lie makes you a sinner. That one time, you kind of steal something, you know? Maybe if it's a small thing. I remember the first time I stole something. Deep conviction came over me. Why? It was like a rubber. It was like one of those bouncy balls. It was like one of those 25-cent bouncy balls. But what it did is it's that sin that separates you from God, right? So that conviction comes present. And here's the deal. God doesn't grave on a curve. That's what Matthew 5:48 is saying there. He doesn't grave on a curve. His standard is perfection. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law, whoever keeps the whole law but is guilty in one point. If you just one sin, you are accountable for all of it. So I don't know about you, but that's not the greatest news, because I'm not perfect, and I'm really good at sinning. If you want to know something about me, I'm good at sinning. I do that. Exodus 34:7, he does not let the guilty go unpunished. Because of my sin, all that sin must be punished. Every sin of the world must be punished. And the choice is, am I going to experience that punishment for sin, or am I going to look to Christ, who offered himself up to experience punishment for sin? And you've got to make that decision. Do you want to suffer for it, or are you going to look to Christ and allow him to suffer for it? And that's the good news. Our God, he's a God of love, and he's provided us a way of escape through Christ, and that's why we celebrate him. A couple weeks, we're going to celebrate Christmas. I'm so excited about Christmas because we're going to do a special Advent series. We're going to take a break from Philippians. We're going to be in Romans 5. We'll be promoting that next week. But we're going to be in Romans 5, and we're going to look at what Christ has done and what he's offered us and how he's provided a way of escape. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. It's not about the gifts. It's we have a Savior, and we have hope now. I mean, and what he did when he came, I guess I should establish this. For those of you who don't know Christ, when Christ came to this earth, he lived that sinless life in every respect. He was not guilty one time. He died a sacrificial death. He knew no sin, right? And was made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he never experienced sin, but he went to the cross and he paid for our sin. And here's what happens at the cross. His righteousness is given to the account of those who believe. So this morning, if you recognize that you're a sinner, if you ask in faith for Jesus to be your Savior, you'll inherit the earth, you'll live forever, you'll be united with God, and there's no longer this separation gap. Now, why did I just bring the gospel into this? Because that's what Paul's doing. Get this. There's no longer that gap, right? We're reconciled to God, right? What Paul is talking about here, when he says a vertical life lives a gospel-worthy life, he's saying a vertical life is going to be reconciled. That's what he's talking about. A vertical life is going to be reconciled. You must make it your chief ambition to live a life that is consistent with the gospel, right? That's what the verse is saying. So kind of like, think about it this way. How many of you growing up have heard your parents at one point say, you probably know where I'm going with this, right? Son, son, you're McCarthy. You act like a McCarthy. You guys ever hear that? Feeling like your last name, you ever hear that? Or daughter, you ever hear that growing up? Yeah. Okay, so I've heard that. Here's the better question. How many of you heard that this week, right? That's not good. Don't raise your hand. All right? But when we say that, what's going on? What's going on there? We say that when our children aren't meeting our expectation, right? We have this standard. They have not met the expectation. They haven't met the family expectation, at least. And the Philippians are hearing this. They're hearing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, because they're not meeting the expectation of reconciliation. Although they were doing a lot of good things, and this is what we got to understand, church. This church, they were hammering it, man. That 1:5, they're partners with Paul in the gospel ministry. They're doing a lot of good things. They're sending deacons on 800-mile trips. They're hospitable from the very first time they met Paul in Acts 16. They're like, hey, come stay with us. Lydia hosts them, right? I mean, this is a good church, doing a lot of good things. But don't allow those good things to prevent you from seeing who you are. That's what Paul is saying. They're not living reconciled lives. There's disunity in the church. We'll talk more about that in the future. We'll talk more about it even in this sermon some. But here they are. They're people who love Christ, and they're at odds with each other. That's a problem. I'm trying to think of what's the parable? It's, you know, this is spirit-filled preaching, which can be very dangerous. But the parable, when you have the servant who's been forgiven the great debt, right? Like hundreds of millions of dollars in today's equation, right? And then you have this guy that owes him like a grand. And he holds it against the guy. And what does the master say? He's like, if that's who you're going to be, you're out, man. You've never been reconciled. You don't get it. You don't get it. And that's why this is really important. If we can't live reconciled lives, we don't get the gospel. So this is really important to Paul. There's disunity. It's preventing them from living vertically. Your disunity prevents you from living vertically. So they weren't living consistent with the gospel. In verses 27 through 30, Paul provides some expectations. There's a code of conduct that Christians ought to be following. Now, when I say there's a code of conduct that we ought to be following, I get it. Don't arch your back. Don't be like, man, is he going to go down the road of legalism? You know, because maybe you've attended a church in the past. I have. Where it, like, Christianity is this list of do's and don'ts, right? You know, the don't drink, don't chew, don't go with the girls who do, that whole thing, right? My wife, man, I was pulling her out of bars, and she was the worst. For those of you who know her, you're like, yep, I bet. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a list. Relax, all right? Christianity isn't about do's and don'ts. However, Christianity, get this, this is important. Christianity has everything to do with living a life that is consistent with the gospel message that you've received. That's what the Christian life's about. It's about living a life that's consistent with the gospel that you've received. So when Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and when he says only above all else, what he's saying is a vertical life will make it his mission to live a gospel worthy of life. You're going to live in light of the gospel. You know, how do you do that? How do you live a gospel-worthy life? Well, number one, you must stand together for the gospel. Well, this thing is going the wrong way, guys. I'm trying to advance it, and it's going backwards. So you just go to the first point for me. Go to the first point. You're going to have to really pay attention this week, guys. Sorry, I'll try not to put you to sleep. Stand together for the gospel. A vertical life lives a gospel-worthy life. They stand together for the gospel. Look at what Paul writes. He says, so that, verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. In verse 27, get this, Paul, he's issuing a command here. There's a command going on. He says, whatever happens to me, whether I live or die, whether I'm able or unable to be united with you again, be sure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel. And to do that, you must stand firm in the unity of the gospel. If you want to be worthy of the gospel, you got to stand firm in the unity of the gospel. So the idea behind the word stand firm, it's to remain unmovable. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. It's the same Greek word. You're unmovable, and he's saying you need to be unmovable in the midst of opposition. This word is a command that would be issued to soldiers. They would, you know, think of a soldier. They were commanded to defend their position in spite of all circumstances, right? Like, you don't run when you're a soldier. Like, if you've got the night watch and they're coming at you, you're unmovable. You're staying. Regardless of if defeat's staring you in the face, you stay till you're defeated. In verse 27, Paul's commanding members of the church. He's saying, church, get this. Take the mindset of a soldier and be willing to lay down your life for something. You need to be willing to die for something. What is that something? What does he say? He says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind. You need to be willing to die for unity. I mean, this is a strong statement. I mean, this is like hardcore on reconciliation. You need to be unmovable. One spirit and one mind. What does he mean by that? It's descriptions of our thoughts and our actions. It's our attitude. He says, stand firm in that. Don't back down. Don't lose ground. Don't back up when it comes to unity within the church. You see, unity is so important that Paul is saying that it must be pursued, it must be worked for, and it must be defended at all costs. Unity is extremely important to Paul. I mean, in this church, if you read this passage in light of all of Philippians, you're going to discover they had some unity issues. And Paul's concerned. He's concerned that their disunity will prevent gospel progress. Turn with me to John chapter 17 really quickly, because this is a really important passage, and we don't do much turning. We really try to stay in the text the entire time, but we have to see what Christ says about unity, because really Paul is echoing what Christ said in John chapter 17 about the importance of unity and how it connects to the gospel. In John chapter 17, look at verses 20 through 23. It says, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their message. All right, so Christ is praying for those who are his children. I mean, Christ is praying for this. Sounds important to me. Whenever Christ is praying for something, that's really important, okay? Verse 21, this is what he prays. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May there also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I mean, that is strong. Christ is praying that the unity within the church, the unity amongst believers, will be like the unity that the Trinity has, which is a perfect unity. Of course, we'll never be able to emulate that perfectly, but that's what we should be pursuing. There's a deference in the unity. Did Jesus defer to God's plan? Yeah. It's called, not my will, but yours be done, right? That is a deference. And there was unity. And here's Jesus, he's saying, this is what the church must have, and this is what we must stand together, because the verse goes on to say, so that the world may believe. They need to have unity so the world may believe. If the world looks at the church and sees all these rivalries and dissensions, there's not going to be belief. I mean, we want revival, right? We want people to come to Christ, right? Isn't that what we pray for? And if your church is a wreck, and if your family is a wreck, and everything about you is this all the time, people are not going to look at you and be like, I need that. I want that. And so Paul is emphasizing, look, if you want to live a gospel-worthy life, church, you're doing a lot of good things. Yeah, you're sending care packages. And this is probably pretty hard for Paul. Like, who wants to get this thank you note, right? By the way, you guys are terrible. Thanks for the coat. Paul's like, no, but Paul is willing to say the hard thing because he loved Christ and the gospel so much. Don't, church, listen. When you say hard things to people, be winsome, be gracious, connect it to Christ, but say it. Don't back down. Say it. Be winsome, be gracious, connect it to Christ, but speak. And that's what Paul's doing here because he loves Christ and he loves the gospel. You see, our ability to make disciples hinges upon our capacity to maintain unity. Now, why do people leave churches? Occasionally, it's for a legitimate reason. I'm not saying you should never leave this church. I'm not one of those guys. Occasionally, it is for legitimate reasons. But more often than not, it's for selfish reasons, right? You know, I don't like the worship, or I don't like whatever. Fill in the blank. I didn't get my way. That guy preaches a long time. Now, that's not true about this place, probably. Hey, knock it off. But what leads to that decision? What leads to that decision? What leads to people leaving often? There's a lack of determination to stand together with their church. And that's why, church, listen, we're going to be cranking up small groups in January. Can't wait for small groups. I'm not saying you won't go to heaven if you're not in a small group. I'm just saying your mansion will be, I don't know, a lot smaller than those who go to small groups, I guess. I don't know. No, I'm not saying that. Don't mishear me here, but I do believe in small groups. I believe in community. I believe in corporate worship, too. I love being here and worshiping with you guys, but I also love community groups and small groups because then I can talk to you in a more intimate way. And it builds our foundation and it knits our hearts, and then we're one together, and then the gospel's going forward. That's why it's important. It's about the gospel. Everything we do here at Harvest, like, we just don't do stuff to do stuff. There's a why. It's not the what. There's a why behind what we do. Think about this. This week, I had my basketball team over, and we were watching this movie called When the Game Stands Tall. If you haven't seen When the Game Stands Tall, great movie. Great movie. You got to go see it. It's about this high school football team called De La Salle. They had won 151 straight games. That's a lot of games. Maybe 10 games in a season with playoffs, 13, 14. We're talking like a decade-long winning streak. No pressure there. Decade-long game winning streak. Then they lose two games in a row. I don't want to spoil the whole movie because you really got to go see it. But the reason why they lost is because it had become about the players rather than the team. There wasn't unity. And so what does the coach do after they lose two games in a row? Like, he's not used to this. Every college in America was interested. I mean, Stanford was trying to hire him. Like, big, like the high school nobody coach Stanford wants, right? I mean, this guy could coach. And so what does the coach do? He takes his team to this rehab center. And he takes them to this unit where all the soldiers were being rehabilitated. And several of them had no limbs. It's hard to watch. I'm not going to give you the whole story. It's worth watching. Siskel and Ebert, right there, two thumbs up. But when it comes to the church, we're typically not a team sometimes. And that's what this guy wanted him to see, because this one soldier says to this one player who's really selfish, he says, I would go back to the Middle East in a heartbeat if I had legs. And the guy's like, why? Look what, like, this could happen to you. He's like, because my guys are there. That's powerful, because there's that unity to the point where he'll give up everything for that unity. And when it comes to the church, that's how we must be. One of the major ways we live worthy of the gospel is by living lives in community with one another, building the kind of relationships that aren't easily torn because of selfish behavior. And Paul is reminding us as a church, he's saying, remember that word, immovable. He's saying, drill down, church. Drill down. Drill down. Hold fast to unity, regardless of the opposition. You must do everything that you can to maintain it. You got to lay down your life for the good of others. Why? Why is it so important? Because eternal lives are at stake. That's why. That's why eternal lives are at stake. We read John 17. We cannot achieve our mission. We cannot achieve our mission right there without unity. We must stand together for the gospel. That's what a vertical life does. Second, a vertical life that lives for the gospel, a vertical life that lives a gospel-worthy life. Is this good? Yep. They will serve together in advancing the gospel. They will serve together in advancing the gospel. Look at verse 27. It says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Strive is an athletic term. All right? It's Greek. I know this is pointless, but you're going to make a connection. Soon, athleo. Athletics. Athleo, right? Striving side by side. Athletic term. I love when I can preach about athletics. The success of an athletic team is based upon how well they work together as a team. Some of the greatest teams, the teams that win the championships, are not always the most talented teams. They don't often have the greatest players, but it's the team that has the most unity. So like for years, you know, again, I hate to refer to them, but the Patriots, you know, they don't have, Tom Brady doesn't have a star wide receiver. They really don't, they don't overpay athletes. Other than Tom Brady, not a whole lot of big names, but there's unity, and they win. Teamwork is essential to the success of a team. If a team desires to win, they must be good at working together. If they can't work together, they will not win. So, for example, let's talk football. Can't talk basketball. I'll talk football. If a lineman misses a blocking assignment, I think the running back's in trouble, right? Probably a fumble. Could cost the game. If a wide receiver runs a wrong pattern, it's likely the quarterback throws an interception. That's a problem. How the team works together is the key to their success. And this is the very point that Paul's trying to make to Harvest Bible Chapel this morning. He's saying, Harvest, how well you work together is the key to the advancement of the gospel in High Point. How well you work together is the key to the advancement of the gospel in High Point. That is why this church, we encourage everyone to serve and to work. We have it on our wall back there somewhere. Worship, walk, and work for Christ. Why do we encourage work? Like, what do you mean work? What do you mean by that? We encourage that for the advancement of the gospel. We partner together for the advancement of the gospel. Again, it's not do, do, do. It's why, why? So if we desire for more worshipers in High Point, if we desire for God's fame to be known, we must work together. So that's why when guys, and ladies, you're certainly invited, but when we show up, think about this. When we show up here yesterday, we had, I love it. Saturday morning is probably one of the most thrilling things about being a pastor. When guys show up at 7:15 on Saturday morning to help set up. That's just cool. That's really cool. That's really sacrificial. And they're setting up. And those of you who show up at 9:15 for parking, and if you're serving in Harvest Kids, whatever way you're serving in the body, how you come alongside the body, that's what you're doing. You're striving side by side. That's what you're doing, church. Don't miss it. You're not doing something. You're not standing out in the cold for some meaningless reason. You are striving side by side for the advancement of the gospel. The thing, the very thing that is going to keep people out of eternity. That's what you're doing. I mean, that is awesome. That's why we serve. A little fired up. Okay, so the desire for Paul is that he's like, the church will think and feel and dream. And he's like, when he says with one mind, he's saying like, hey, church, think about this. You have one dream. Think, feel, dream. Imagine together the advancement of the gospel. You know, if a football player never dreams about winning the big game and going to the bowl game, if the players are lackluster, they don't think about their role within the team and what assignment they have, if the players are unwilling to work together, it's not going to be a successful season. They will not win football games. And that's exactly the point Paul is trying to make to Harvest Bible Chapel this morning. If we don't think, if we don't feel, if we don't dream, if we don't imagine together about the advancement of the gospel. And that's why all the time I'm like, hey, spread God's fame in High Point. We got to imagine. What does that look like? Imagine. I have like some really cool ideas of what that's going to look like. It's going to involve a ministry center. It's also going to involve like a student center, like an old school YMCA where we help them physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially. I mean, I have dreams to advance this gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, imagine working side by side in the advancement of the gospel. Imagine seeing people come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Imagine that. And this morning, serving together and advancing the gospel involves three elements. It involves the spreading of the gospel, the defending of the gospel, and the living of the gospel. Spreading, defending, and living. The spreading of the gospel. It's like Matthew 28, make disciples, right? Like when he says, when we talk about spreading the gospel, it's not like we stumbled over the gospel and it's like, oh man, I had to give that person the gospel. You know, it's not stumbling. It's looking for creative avenues. Maybe it's a businessman's luncheon. Maybe it's coaching an athletic team. Maybe it's serving on a neighborhood council. I don't know. Maybe it's having a game night with the people in your community every month. But the point is like you're looking for creative ways to share the gospel. You're imagining and you're thinking you're going to spread that gospel. And not only are you going to spread it because you want to reach your community for Christ, but you want to defend it. The mission of the church doesn't just stop with spreading the gospel. We need to defend the gospel. It's not just to convert, but it's to teach. It's to teach converts sound doctrine so that they're equipped to defend the faith, able to stand firm against opposition because the opposition is coming. That's why we preach verse by verse here at Harvest Bible Chapel, so that you can learn and discern God's word. You see, one of the problems with churches today is there's a lack of discernment. And I believe there's no time in church history where the church needs greater discernment. There's some crazy stuff going on out here that our world is saying is acceptable, and the churches are just like, yeah, okay, yeah, because there's no discernment. So the gospel isn't just about spreading, okay? It's also about defending, and it's also about living. The mission of the church doesn't stop at the spreading. The mission of the church does not stop at teaching converts sound doctrine. The mission is to teach converts how to live what we are hearing today, that we are a life worthy of the gospel. Paul's desire in verse 27 is that the church at Philippi will have a unity and a harmony as they work together in evangelizing the lost. Look at verse 27. He says, that I may hear of you. Paul's desire is that when people make reference to the church at Philippi, they will talk about the church's commitment to live vertically. A gospel-worthy life. Well, third, a vertical life that lives a gospel-worthy life will, number three, suffer together for the sake of the gospel. Look at the verse. It goes on to say, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Who were the opponents that the Philippians were facing? Well, they're facing the Jews who were adding to the gospel, Judaizers, saying circumcision is necessary for salvation, and they're encouraging working their way to God. Philippians 3 talks about that. He's like, hey, beware of these guys. Philippians 3, 2. We'll get to that eventually. But he's also talking about pagan Gentiles who are hurting the gospel. Remember in Acts 16, the demoniac lady? She was hurting the name of Christ. That's why she was demon-possessed and she's following Paul around. Being like, yeah, the gospel. And everyone knew she was a crazy lady. Because she was trying to hurt the name of Christ. That's the way demons work. That's why they would follow Christ. They want to defame his name. And so those are the opponents that Paul is facing. And what Paul is saying is simply this. He's saying, church, you're going to have adversaries in a vertical life that lives worthy of the gospel. You're going to face those adversaries head on. You're not going to run from them. You're going to take them on. He's saying the gospel is an offense, and you must, go back to what we said, you must drill down, and you must be willing to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. The persecution is coming. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And some level, if you know Jesus, at some level, and I'm not even talking about like the persecution the way we think of persecution, like as far as government's concerned, but I'm saying if you know Jesus, at some level, you're going to be persecuted because the gospel's an offense. And the New Testament is clear. You will face it. And not only, Paul's saying, not only are you going to face persecution, but you're going to face opposition. So, for example, maybe it's a lack of promotion at work because you're committed to Christ and your boss hates Christ. That would be opposition. That would be persecution. Maybe it's family isolation. I know where we're from, up in the Northeast. I mean, it is like Roman Catholic country. I mean, we're Irish. I mean, you're Irish Catholic. And the moment you become Protestant, I mean, there's a lot of persecution for that. There's persecution in many areas of the world. And Paul knew this. He knew persecution was going to come. He knew it was taking place. So in verse 28, he encourages us by giving us two reasons not to be frightened. Look at verse 28. He says, your enemies will be destroyed. It's like, don't worry, guys. Oh, don't worry, your enemies are going to die. They'll be destroyed. And that's not something to really joke about, because what he's talking about is an eternal damnation. He's saying there's a clear sign to them. There's an unmistakable sign, a convincing proof. That's what he's saying there, that they will be destroyed. So I started with the life of Bill Wallace. You know, Bill Wallace, when he came to know Christ, he goes to China. When he's in China, the persecutors, the people who at one time were his greatest enemies, were moved by his humility, they were moved by his love, and they ended up coming to Christ. Some of his greatest enemies become followers of Christ. They realized that anyone who is willing to die for the gospel, because that's the end story of Bill Wallace, he dies in China. Anybody who's willing to die for the gospel, they must have something really great that they're living for. The second reason that you must not be frightened is your enemies will be destroyed, the text says, but the second reason is you have proof of your salvation. Don't be frightened, church. When you face that persecution, when that opposition goes up against you, you know you're saved. Because people hate righteousness. See, it's a sign of salvation. Why are so many Christians around the world persecuted? Why are Christians the most persecuted religion in the world? Why? Why? But we can take hope. It's not an accident. It's what the text says. Look at verse 28. This is not an accident. Paul reminds them that the proof of destruction, the proof of salvation, it's from God. Not only is it from God, but then verse 29 says it's a gift from God. Paul writes that you have been granted. Isn't that crazy? You've been granted the opportunity to suffer. That's what verse 29 says. You've been granted. It's an undeserved gift. It's the same root where we get the word grace. It's an undeserved gift that has been graciously given, not only to believe, but to suffer. And here's the hope. If God gives us this grace gift of suffering, which is kind of funny to think about, but it's a grace gift of suffering, he will give you the grace to endure during the time of need. He won't leave you hanging. He will give you the grace to endure in the time of need. He will carry you through. There is no need to fear. I began our time telling you about Bill Wallace. He lived a vertical life. His life was a gospel-worthy life. He stood firm for the gospel. He stood for the gospel. He was resilient. He was unmovable. Upon the rise of communism in China, he had the opportunity to flee the country. He could have left. But he stayed. And this is what he said. When they told him to come home, he said, "I will stay as long as I'm able to serve." Isn't that crazy? Persecution's coming, bro. I will stay as long as I'm able to serve. Not only did he stand for the gospel, but he stood together in advancing the gospel. That is one of the coolest pictures right there. I mean, those are medical people, Chinese nationals who came to Christ, many of them because of Wallace. One person said about this, he said this about Wallace. He said, he's so identified with the Chinese people that they considered him one of them and they loved him. He served with them, and the gospel flourished, and he suffered for the sake of the gospel. The Chinese government, they framed him. They said he was a spy. They planted a gun underneath his pillow. They arrested him, brought him, they beat him, they tortured him. And basically, they said that he had gone insane and he hung himself, but everybody knew it was a whole hoax. I mean, the Chinese government killed him. Great story to read. But upon his death, here's what happens. This is the coolest thing. Faithful Chinese Christians, because the government's trying to sweep this whole thing under the rug. They give them an unmarked, you know, they bury them, unmarked burial plot, whatever. So what do these Chinese Christians do? They're not content with that. They're going to honor this guy, right? So they go dig up his body, risking their own life. They give him a proper burial. And above his grave, you know what they placed as a sign? Check this out. You're going to love this. They put, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is Christ. And that's what he did. His life was not a waste. Because a vertical life lives a gospel-worthy life. And when you do that, many people come to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for God's word. We are thankful for the instruction that we receive. We're thankful over the fact that you paved the way. You tell us how to live so that your fame can go forward. Father, help us to take these words today. Help them to apply. Help us to apply them to this church. Help us to seek to live reconciled lives with one another so that your fame can go forward, so that people can come to know you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.